Salvation is of the Lord, number 19 in the 1 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 24. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, May the 6th, 2012.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight, and I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would instruct us, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you've called us to be. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, but more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to allow your word to shape us and mold us and make us the kind of people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You ever had a bad day? Am I breathing? Do I exist? Yeah, you've had a bad day. We all have bad days. In fact, I had a bad day one time that lasted a month. You ever had one of those? It just seems that things keep happening and piling on each other, and that bad day stretches into a couple of bad days, into a week of bad days, into a month, and sometimes it just seems to carry on forever. There are those times that you find yourself wanting to say, Lord, are you paying attention? Are you really watching? Do you understand that I'm in pain? Do you understand that bad things are happening? Lord, it would be really nice if you would do something. Now, of course, we're too spiritual to pray like that, but we feel that way. Lord, why aren't you doing something? Why would you allow this to happen to me? Why would you allow bad things to happen to someone who loves you? Of course, we've had bad days. But if you want to talk about bad days, we really need to look at the life of David. We think we had it bad. David had it really bad. He was doing everything right, and yet Saul was determined to kill him. You remember he stood up to Goliath. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, and how would you as the army of Israel just stand here and let him mock our God and our king and everything about us and do nothing? I'm not afraid of him. I'll fight him. Let me be the champion of Israel, because no one can talk about our God in that way." So David stood up and he took down Goliath, and the rout was on, and God brought great victory and great deliverance through David. Every time David went to war after that, God brought fame and notoriety, not just to David, but to all of Israel. Israel was becoming a major player. The world was taking note, and yet, through no fault of his own, David was marked for execution by the king. That's a bad day. And David's bad day lasted for years. Beginning in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, when David takes center stage, all the way to the end of 1 Samuel, David lived in tension. He lived in the tension caused by the fact that the king who had been rejected by God is still in power. And the king who had been chosen by God is forced to live in exile. And David lived in the tension of that. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. Yet for purposes known only to God, it was the will of God. And David faced bad days on a regular basis. So much for the whole trust Jesus and all will be well school of theology. This doesn't work in the real world. It's not what you and I experience in a fallen, broken world in which we are called to live out our faith. We don't like that because we want it neat and clean. We want everything in its place. We want it cut and dried, everything labeled and marked clearly so that we know, but life isn't like that in this world. This world is filled with heartache and sorrow and struggle and stress. That's part of life as we know it. Sometimes the greatest evidence of God's presence is not that we have successfully made it through the storm. Sometimes the greatest evidence of God's presence is that we're still on our feet in the midst of the storm. That regardless of what the circumstances may tell us, our God is in charge and He is present. That's the great victory. That's what we have to hold on to as the people of God. 1 Samuel chapter 19 is our text tonight, and it is a text of deliverance. Chapter 18, we saw jealousy lift its ugly head. Saul was furious because of the song of the women. You remember David had gone out to war and God brought great victory, and as they were going back home, they passed women who were singing, and they were singing a great song. They were singing about how Saul had slain his thousands, but how David had slain his tens of thousands. And for some reason, that really upset the king. For some reason, it bothered him that they're singing greater praises to David than they were to him. He was furious about that. David didn't do anything wrong. David was serving God and the king. But Saul was furious, and so Saul tried to kill him with his spear, but David eluded. He sought then to give his oldest daughter to David in marriage and place David in a more vulnerable position where perhaps he'd lose his life fighting the Philistines, but that didn't work out. He got a second chance by offering his youngest daughter in marriage. And he said, I don't want a dowry. I don't want the price of the bride. You don't need to pay me anything for the privilege of marrying into the royal family. All I want are 100 dead Philistines. That's all I'm asking. And David thought that was a bargain at twice the price. So he killed 200. And God continued to bless, and God continued to honor, and it only served to infuriate the king all the more. By the time we come to chapter 19, the king is finished with subtlety. It's now time for all-out war. Our text is chapter 19. We're going to look at verse 1 all the way down through verse 24, the entire chapter. There are four accounts of how God delivered David. Each one comes by a different means, but it's all God's doing. And we have to be really careful when we read a passage like this. We have to be careful because we see God intervening in different ways. And if we're not careful, we will allow the means of deliverance to eclipse the source of deliverance. Though it came through different means, it was always God who was delivering. God used various means, and that's one of the things we're going to see in the text tonight. As we make our way through chapter 19, we have a vivid reminder that our gracious God repeatedly, mercifully guards and protects His servants. I think that's the message that thunders from this passage. God graciously, God mercifully guards and protects His servants. And we need to hold on to that. We need to understand that our God is in charge. He is sovereign. And again, that's easy for us to acknowledge and confess and be thankful for when everything is going well. But we need to thank Him when all is going well, and we need to thank Him when all hell breaks loose, because He's still the same, and He's still in charge, and He's still orchestrating all things, and He's still Lord, even over the difficult times and the struggles and the heartache that we experience it. Though the circumstance may say otherwise, our God is in control and our God is present. Those are two things that we need to keep before us at all times. Chapter 19 underscores the message of the prophet Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. Saving, delivering, rescuing is the work of God. And that's what we need to understand from this chapter. Four examples of that. The first one is in verse 1 down through verse 7. Example 1, deliverance through reason and logic. Chapter 18 introduced us to this unique friendship between Jonathan and David. You remember how it's described? And the Lord knit the soul of Jonathan to the soul of David. And we said that's a word that's used in other places, in other contexts. In the Old Testament, it was used to describe the love between a father and son. It's used to describe a very close relationship. This is more than two men who just hit it off. It's more than two men who liked the same kind of things or had a lot of things in common. God was at work in this. There was a deep affection, a deep friendship, a submitting of life one to the other. So much so that Jonathan, though he is the crown prince of Israel, though he is by all account of the people and the understanding of the way things go, he's to be the next king. But he understands he's not going to be king, and he abdicated, and that's seen in his taking off his princely robe and giving it to David. He's taking off his belt, his armor, giving it to David. He is actually abdicating. He's acknowledging this is God's choice, and he's okay with that. There's no jealousy, there's no rivalry, there's no hostility, there is only love and affection between these two men. Now that's the backdrop for what happens beginning at verse 1. Understand that as far as Saul's concerned, David is the enemy. There was a time when it says clearly that Saul loved David. And there was a relationship and it was building. But now we're to the point, he doesn't love him. He sees him as a threat. And we were told in the last chapter that from that day forward, he eyed David. And the language means he eyed him jealously. He kept his eye on him because he didn't trust him anymore. And the language is clear. David has become an enemy. But just in case you missed it in chapter 18, you find out clearly in chapter 19, verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and all his servants that they should kill David. So the king is having a cabinet meeting. He's got all of his royal officials together. He's got the kingdom, the leadership of the kingdom all together, and his son is there with him. And he says, all right, fellas, let's talk for a minute here. First item on the agenda, somebody needs to kill David. That's strange. David is their great champion. David is the great warrior of Israel. David has won a great victory over Goliath, and David keeps winning great victories over their enemy, the Philistines. God is obviously blessing. And Saul, in the cabinet meeting, calls for the assassination of David. He sees him as a threat to his reign. But if you remember, God had already told the king, you're done. A better one than you is going to take your place. He's still going to try to eliminate any real threat to his power. But he's already been given notice. Jonathan immediately warns David, verses 2 and 3. Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you. So immediately, because the Lord had knit their hearts together, they knitted their soul together because they had this great loving relationship, he hears the command from his father and goes immediately to David and warns him, Dad wants to kill you. The king has set out the word. The king has given the assassination order, and I want you to be aware. Be on guard. Be careful where you go. Be careful what you do. In fact, let's get together now. Let's go, and you'll hide in this place. I'm going to go find out what's going on. And when I find out what's going on for sure, and if I discover how they're going to go about this, I will come and warn you. Jonathan then goes to work on his father, the king, in verses 4 and 5. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he's not sinned against you. And because his deeds have brought good to you, for he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? So look at what Jonathan is saying to his father. He calls his father's actions sinful. I don't care if you are the king's son. It's a dangerous thing to approach the king and say, listen, you're talking about sin. You're going to commit a violent act of sin and you better stop. Don't sin against innocent blood. He speaks well of David. He said, listen, Dad, David has not sinned against you. He reminds the king that David has done only good for the king. In fact, David risked his life for the king and for the nation. God brought deliverance and salvation through David. He reminds the king, listen, you saw what God did and you rejoiced. Now how can you even think about taking his life? He used theology, he used logic, he used reason, and it worked. Because we read in verse 6 that he relented. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all the things that... And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Everything worked out. In fact, the two were reconciled. They were brought back together, and it seems that there was great harmony and love. Crisis over. Crisis averted. Break out the champagne. It's a wonderful day. Let's celebrate. Well, it didn't last long. It was not a permanent solution. God did deliver. And He delivered through Jonathan's reasoned logic. But it's not a permanent solution. And we know that because what happens beginning in verse 8. How long did it last? We don't know. We don't know if it lasted for a day, a week, a few months, a year. We don't know. We're not given any indication of time. But after he brought them together, after Saul swore an oath, he will not take his life. Everything's okay. We won't go down that road. We won't do that. Look what we read beginning in verse 8. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Through this whole period of time, whenever David is used of God to bring deliverance, whenever David is blessed of God and God honors him and does something glorious through him, it's not a good thing as far as David's health is concerned. Because every victory he experiences is perceived as a threat to the king. And the king is angered. And the king is enraged. And so we read in verse 9, and a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear. Here we go again. Do you remember? Saul would have these fits and David would come and play the harp and it's calmed him down, it soothed everything and he got through the rough period. Well, here we are again. Saul's having a rough time. David's playing his harp. He's singing the song and it usually calms him down. But what happens? The Spirit from the Lord comes upon him. Again, we're uncomfortable with that. Because we want everything neat and clean and we want everything to say, well, if it's evil, it has to be from Satan. God can't be involved in that in any way. The only problem is we have to deal with this text that says very clearly, an evil spirit from the Lord. You have to remember, Saul is under the judgment of God. And this is part of God's judgment on him. Part of the judgment of God is God removes his protection. So he's vulnerable. So the evil spirit comes and begins to do his work. And Saul is listening and has his spear in his hand. And he's looking at David over there playing the harp. And he's looking at the spear in his hand. And before long, he says, okay, I'm going to pin him to the wall. But David eludes. David ducks. And David gets out. So the first time he's delivered, how is he delivered? Because Jonathan stepped up, because Jonathan used theology and logic and reason, and he reasoned with his father, and his father came to his senses and said, okay, I'm not going to do that. I relent of doing that. What happened this time? Well, it's David's cunning. It's David's awareness. It's his own quickness. But it's God who's delivering David. It's God who gets credit. It's God who is at work. So there's a deliverance again, this time, I'd say through fear and instinct. Because see, I think one of the things that has happened as a result of the first attempt on his life, and certainly after him hearing that he put out an assassination order, I don't think David was ever at ease in the presence of Saul again. I think he was always on guard. I think he was always alert, and it paid off in this instance. God used it to deliver him. In this circumstance, we're tempted to say, boy, David was really lucky. No. The providence of God was at work. As the people of God, we don't believe in luck. We don't believe that, boy, that worked out for you. How lucky for you. No, there's no chance in it. It is the result of God at work. And God alerted him. God caused his hearing was heightened, perhaps his vision. But it was God who was at work, and God delivered him in that moment. God is at work at all times in everything. This is as much the work of God as Jonathan stepping up and pleading with his father and intervening. And that's how we as the people of God have to interpret the world around us. See, our response should be, biblically, Saul throws the spear and it misses, and we say, he missed, thank God. Our response is never, boy, that was fortunate. Boy, that was lucky. No, thank God. Because God's at work. And here's the amazing thing in all of this to me. David does not retaliate. He flees. He goes away. But don't miss this. He continues to serve God, the nation, and the king. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were leading the army of Israel, and I'm winning all these victories, and God is obviously blessing me, and by the way, God's told me I'm the next king, and this king keeps throwing a spear at me, I don't think I'm going to say, he missed me, I better get out of here. I think I'm going to say, sad for you, since you only have one of these, and I'm going to go back at him with the same spear and say, I've had enough. It's time to end this. David didn't retaliate. He continued to serve God, the nation, and the king. I have to conclude from that, God's at work. Because that's not natural. That's not the natural way for anyone to respond, let alone a warrior to respond. But that's the response of David. Why? Because David is sure that it is God who is delivering, and so he will continue to trust God. Verse 11 through 17 is a third example. Deliverance through diversion and cunning. David fled and escaped that night. Verse 11 says, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. Now, again, we don't know how long a period of time has lapsed between the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. If it's that same night, then I have to say, David ain't too bright. If the king just tried to kill you, I don't think you go home. That might be the first place they look. I don't know how much time has passed. Perhaps it's been a while, just like it was a while before in between the other. Not sure. But Saul sends messengers. He sends soldiers to stand guard around his house to kill him in the morning. And apparently his wife had some knowledge of it. Because we read, but Michael, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michael let David down through the window and he fled away and escaped. So you have the picture. Soldiers have surrounded the house. How many? We don't know. But they're obviously present. His wife knows. Maybe Jonathan said something to her. Maybe she had her own spies within the palace of the king. But somehow she knew they're there and the plan is kill him in the morning. And she says to her husband, you need to get out tonight. And so she lowers him with a rope through a window and he escapes. But keep reading. Verse 13. Because this is a troubling verse. Michael took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. She took an image and put it in the bed. What is she talking about? The English Standard Version says image. Moffat in his translation says, she took the household god. The Amplified Version uses the word that is actually the Hebrew word that's used, teraphim, which is a household god or good luck charm. Now, it's the same word that's used in Genesis 31 to describe Laban's household gods. The interesting thing to me as I was studying this passage is to read various commentators and they're debating, they're arguing about what it means that she put it in the bed. Now, were these life-size dummies? Or was it just the head and then used pillows? And there's quite a bit of discussion among scholars about what this means, of how big these were and where they placed them. And maybe it wasn't that they were large enough to appear to be David. Maybe they're little small things, but she put them in front of the bed, which is what they would do to ward off sickness of someone that was sick, so that when they came, they saw those idols and knew this is to guard a sick person. And it goes on and on and on, and the whole time I'm kind of scratching my head, and then I found myself yelling at the book. And I'm saying, why did they have household gods in the first place? David is a man after God's own heart. Why do they have household gods? You ever come to a passage and read something like that and you wonder what in the world's going on and God doesn't bother to tell us? Ticks me off. I remember Dr. Strickland used to say at OBU, she said, it's on my list. And that's all she'd say. You know, such and such, well, that's on my list. And she didn't have to explain that because she explained that the first time she said it. And what that means is, it's on my list that when I get to heaven, I'm going to say to the Lord, I want to know what this means. So all the time, I had her for another 2 years, and in a class she would just read something and then she'd look up and say, it's on the list, and go right on. And I remember one day she said, it's on the list, and then she stopped herself. And she said, you know what? The truth is, when I get there, none of this is going to matter anymore. I think she's right. But for now, this one's on my list. Why did David have these pagan gods? Unless this is what Saul was referring to back when he decided to give her in marriage, and Saul said, maybe she'll be a snare for him. Maybe it was because she was a worshiper of other gods. And Saul said this could trip him up. I don't know. And apparently it's not all that important, or God would have told us. What we do know is, however it was, she fixed this bed up and pretended that David was in the bed and that David was sick. So when the soldiers came there and said, "We're going to kill him," she said, "You can't kill him, he's sick." And the amazing thing is, they didn't kill him. They didn't even try. And from the way the text read, they went back to the king and said, "Couldn't do it, he's sick." Now, I don't understand that. Was there some code for assassins they didn't want to break? Don't kill a sick man. But all I know is they go back to the king and they say, "Oh, he's sick." And the king, I can just see him. "Go get him and bring him here." And then I picture Saul as saying, "If you want something done right, you just got to do it yourself." Now, the other interesting thing is, from the way the text reads, they went and got it, brought it back, and they still hadn't looked under the covers. Because Saul's there when they pull the covers back, and he's not there. You would think, as they're carrying the bed, they would figure out there's no body in here. Then he looks at his daughter and says, "Why would you deceive me?" And God delivered through the cunning decisions of his wife. Again, it would be easy to get sidetracked with ethical questions and miss the point. God is at work in all the mess and all the fuss. God's at work. Now, honestly, when I read that section from verse 11 down through verse 17, I think if you're going to film it, you're going to hire the Keystone Cops to be involved in this thing because it's just ridiculous. But as ridiculous as it sounds, God's at work in all of it. God delivers. God protects. God guards His servants. There's one other misadventure. It starts in verse 18 and reads down through the end of the chapter. Example 4. Deliverance through divine intervention. David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is in Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So you get the picture? He goes to Samuel, says, "Samuel, here's what's going on. What are you going to do? Can you help? Can you pray to God? Can you do something so this can be taken care of?" And he says, "Well, I don't know really what to do. You can stay here with me, but I'm not sure how we're going to overcome this." And so here come the first band of soldiers. As they approach, they see the school of the prophets, and they're all prophesying, and next thing you know, they've joined the school of the prophets. They're prophesying right along with the others. Saul gets word of that, and it's like he can't believe that. So he sends a second and even a third group of prophets. And they all join the school of prophets too. The Spirit of God comes upon them and overwhelms them, and they begin to prophesy. And finally, Saul decides, "I need to go myself." And so he goes. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, verse 23, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all day and all night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" I'm telling you, God has a sense of humor. The king has made a decree. David is to be executed. David does not deserve to live. I am the king of Israel, and I decide these things. And God is saying clearly to David, to Saul, to the people of Israel, to the whole world, to us, No, you are not in charge. And no, you do not decide. So that Saul, overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, begins to prophesy. Again, there are things in the passage that you scratch your head. What is that all about? I mean, why did he strip down, lay naked, and prophesy? I don't know, but I do know this. Nakedness was a sign of humiliation. And for a king to be stripped naked in front of his people was the ultimate humiliation. And God was humiliating Saul. No, you are not more powerful than me. No, you and all these people need to understand that you all wanted a king like the other nations, and I said you'll get a king, but it won't be like the other nations. Your king will not be sovereign. I will be sovereign. And this king will be my servant. And even when Saul determined he didn't need to follow the will of God, that he could do his own thing in his own way, God made it loud and clear, no, you will do my bidding, period. And so he's brought low. And he's humiliated in front of the people of Israel. And God had the final laugh. Saul is overcome by the power of God so that he too prophesied. The point is, David had not been deserted. God had not abandoned him. God was at work and he was present in all of what transpired. That is our comfort and our peace as the people of God. Our Deliverer has said to us, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Our gracious God repeatedly, mercifully guards and protects His servants. That was true of David. It's true of us as well. God has promised His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His protection, and His love. And we must trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this example of Your goodness and grace. I am grateful for these passages that demonstrate Your power, Your love, and Your kindness. And I pray that it would serve to give us hope, to grant us encouragement and strength in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our trial, when all hell breaks loose around us and we're just convinced that things are out of Your control, that You will take our mind to this passage and we'll say, no, God's in control. And He is present even in this. Grant us courage. Grant us faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.